Today, we're turning now to what seems to be a passage in 1 Kings that is just like another aside. It reads like some significant things happen. But really, if you think about the whole series of events that take place in 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19, maybe it should be one of those passages that you would skip over. Elijah's moving from the confrontation with the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he is traveling to stand before the Lord on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. But it is an important account of the Lord's provision of rain, and it further explains how it is that Elijah's going to get to a place where he is just, it seems like, despairing. And so we can find, this passage one to be that's easy to overlook. Yet it is a picture to help us recognize what blessedness looks like when it comes to us. You know, you're going to have moments. You have moments in your life when the day's work is over, and maybe hopefully things have gone according to plan. When you've been able to check off all of the things on your to-do list. That maybe things that have presented themselves, troubles that you didn't prepare for, you've responded to well, and they've been dealt with adequately, order's been restored, and now you can sit down at the end of the day or lie down in your bed at night thinking, I can surrender to sleep because everything that needed to be accomplished today has been accomplished. It's been good, right? It's been done well. And things are okay. Maybe if just for right now. Do you know that sense of just like you can rest? Sometimes they call it the sleep of the just. Do you know, is that an expression that maybe rings true for you? Right, this description of good tired or coming to be at rest is the fruit of what we would count a blessed life. And there are many things that people look to in order to define a blessed life. And then left to our own, right, our own imaginations or our own summaries, the many things that come to us, right, we have a list of things that if we had those things, then we know that we would be living the blessed life. But these things, however, are not oftentimes the things that the Bible tells us are evidence of the blessed life. So what comprises the blessed life? We're going to look at 1 Kings 18, 14 to 19, 3, and we're going to be looking at the blessed life, what it is, the blessed life, how we recognize it, and then the blessed life, why it is so elusive to us. And before Rick Steelman comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for unfolding things to us already and showing us yourself, reminding us of your promises. Inviting us into your presence. And Lord, we ask now that you would send your Spirit to give us ears that are attentive to your word and hearts that are receptive to the seed of the gospel, that it would find receptive, ready hearts. And Lord, you're tending it in us, that it would grow and bear fruit 100 or 1,000-fold what was sown. Lord, doing that, we will give you the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings 18:41 to 19:3. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Rick. All right, firstly, the blessed life, what it is. Now, after the priests of Baal have been executed, the tangible presence of Baal worship in Israel has been eliminated. Elijah tells King Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain. Now, that may seem like an unusual request. Like, why does he tell him to do that? And I guess that if it sounds unusual, you should be curious, right? That would be a thing for you to pay attention to. You know, we're removed from the experience of temple worship or tabernacle worship or sacrificial worship. So we miss what wouldn't have needed to be explained to those who were reading this passage or hearing this passage as the original audience, right? Now, we may understand some things about sacrifice and the sacrificial system, how something is killed and it is offered up by fire, but there's an additional component that takes place in a sacrificial ceremony. God is not merely inviting his people into a relationship of giving to him, right? That's not what the sacrificial system was about, primarily even. It wasn't about taking this good thing that you have and killing it and then cooking it. He's inviting people into sharing with him. Right? The sacrificial system was a sacrificial meal. It was a feast that accompanied the sacrifice. Right? It opened the door to the blessing of the presence and fellowship with the Lord, and sitting down and having this meal with God. And so that's the first thing that the blessed life is. The blessed life is a life of fellowship with God. Now, in this miraculous moment of worship, especially in this case, there's neither fire that falls from heaven, right, or ridding the land of the priests of Baal, right? In our fellowship meal, this fellowship meal, right? We are invited in to sit with the Lord and to commune with him and to eat with him. Here, the people of Israel and Israel's king, in being sent up to the mountain, right? To go up and to eat, is announcing that fellowship with God has been restored. Right, all now is as it should be. This is a covenant feast or a covenant meal that's taking place that actually mirrors what the elders did when they ascended Mount Sinai with Moses in Exodus 24. And in that passage we read, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet a pavement of sapphire like stone. And the heavens, right, for clearness, like the heavens for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. That's what's being mirrored in this picture of King Ahab going up and eating and drinking. Elijah instructs Ahab, go up and eat and drink. Right? This is a picture that things are now rightly ordered. There's a consummation of a struggle that began 3 years earlier. And it seems that this moment, right here in this passage, is the victory, the cumulative, culminating moment of Elijah's prophetic ministry. Israel has repented, right? They've confessed, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And the king of Israel, right, has now taken his place at the table of Israel's high king, the Lord. All now is as it should be. Right? This fellowship meal, the fellowship in the meal is not only a picture of the blessed life. We've got a second picture here. What is it that Elijah does? Well, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. Seven times. Now, maybe it could be funny, maybe it's sad. I'm tempted to think that I am enjoying the Lord's blessing if I don't have anything for which I need prayer. Does that make sense? I think I'm enjoying the Lord's blessing if I don't feel like I have anything that I need to ask God for. Right? Are you aware or are you at a loss for your need and the opportunity of provision that is available to us as God's children? Are you aware of that in an individual moment, or are you at a loss to even consider it? You know, do we believe that our independence or our lack of an apparent need to drive us into the presence of God is actually a sign of blessedness? It's not a sign of blessedness, right? That we take up prayer requests week in and week out. Like, if there's nothing for which we have to pray, it's not necessarily a sign that we're in a good place. And having hundreds and hundreds of prayer requests doesn't necessarily mean we're in a bad place. It's not a sign of blessedness to not have any prayer requests. It's really just a sign of ignorance. Right? And ignorance, right? With ignorance, you don't get carefreeness, you get carelessness. Blessedness does not equal carelessness, right? Especially right when we're invited by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 to cast all your anxieties on him. Why would we do this? Because he cares for you. So the blessed life, it's not evidenced by things going so well that you have nothing to pray about. Prayerfulness is evidence of a blessed life. The blessed life is given to prayer. Now, not only does prayerlessness issue from a heart that can be ungrateful to the Lord or is unrecognizing of the opportunities that we have, it can be evidence of a lack of humility before the Lord. And by humility, I don't mean your groveling before Him, but rather, not being humble before the Lord is living your life under an honest apprehension of the reality that each one of your breaths is numbered. That's one less, right? Every one of your breaths are numbered, and you will at some point, and possibly much sooner than you'd like to say or would desire, those are counted. In being called to fear the Lord, you're not being called to living a life in constant fear of the Lord, right, of what it is that he might take away from you, but in acknowledging that in this broken world, with all of its blessings and goodness, there's nothing to which you will ultimately keep. That everything that you have will one day be taken away from you, except for the Lord. That is something that you can enjoy now and that you will enjoy into eternity. Elijah's he's not groveling, right? His prayerfulness is a seven times prayer. It's not an instruction as to how to position yourself. It's not a technique that's going on. Actually, you know, what he's doing is it's a whole week of prayer. It's the kind of prayer he's doing, the earnestness of it. He's devoting himself to the Lord. Is there anything surprising about that? Right? What it is that he's asking for from the Lord, is that surprising to send rain? Well, actually, it's not surprising. The Lord has already promised to send the rain. Has already told Elijah that he's going to send the rain. Israel already needs the rain. The Lord knows that Israel needs the rain, right? The Lord knows what it is that they need and what it is that they want. He's already promised that. He's promised that to Elijah. And now is really what's going on, this sevenfold prayer. Is this Elijah trying to wrestle or wrest from God's, you know, reluctant hand to send blessing? Is that really what's going on there? He just pesters God until he finally opens his hand. That's not what's taking place there. Right? Elijah is asking for what the Lord has already promised. And he himself, right, is devoted in his asking and persistent in his asking. In the same way, we have to be devoted and persistent in our asking. Right? For us today, what we do is we pray for the Holy Spirit. The Lord isn't begrudging that we've asked for the Holy Spirit or that we ask again for the Holy Spirit, right? But it is needful for us to ask persistently and wholeheartedly for the Holy Spirit. And he's not reluctant to give us the Holy Spirit. He's more desirous to give it to us than to give him the Holy Spirit, to give the Holy Spirit to us than maybe we are willing to ask. But the Lord gives. He promises to give. And so what happens, right? We read in 1 Kings 18 that in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this is another one of those things where the significance of what's happening here could be easy to miss. But what you have here is the Lord's prophet, Elijah, running before the Lord's anointed, God's king. Think about that visual picture. The Lord's prophet running before the Lord's king, right? The king is physically following the Lord's word. Do you see how that's all playing out there? Right? This shows us a life that's rightly ordered. It's not King Ahab following his own word or the words of the priests of Baal or the words of his queen Jezebel. Here, King Ahab is hearkening to the Lord's prophet, the Lord's mouthpiece, the Lord's communicator, runs before a king who is following him. This, right, is a third picture of the kind of life that is blessed. A blessed life is a rightly ordered life, a life that follows the Lord's word. So we've got these pictures right here of what a real blessed life looks like. We have a picture of the fruitfulness of repentance, of turning to the Lord in fellowship, of prayerfulness, following the Lord's word, right? These are each pictures of a life that is blessed and fruitful. But how do we recognize? How do we recognize it? How will we know that the Lord's word and work is coming to us? We speak, right, first that the Lord, you know, of making the Lord's word first in your life, right, the rest that we enjoy, right, the end of a work day is a day in which the Lord's work has been accomplished and we feel satisfied in that. Things are rightly ordered. Things are as they should be. Right? You recognize a blessed life because of the obedience to the Lord, right? Which is manifest in a life. And that's not obedience in order to win favor and blessing. It's the fruit of a life that is lived out in love and in fellowship with God. But there's another component, right? It's a component of how this blessed life comes to us, right, that we easily miss and it's easy to ignore. The blessed life is evidenced in the small thing. Right, this very passage, right, a passage that's easy to overlook, we can actually miss the blessed life. And if you were to be asked, what are the important events that take place in 1 Kings 18 and 19, this passage might not be one in which you would say, oh yeah, this is the hinge upon which everything follows or swings. It just seems like a narrative transition, that the important events are the confrontation on Mount Carmel and then the Lord appearing to Elijah on Mount Horeb. This passage is the culmination of what has happened, and it is the hinge upon which what will happen. And here's the first clue. Were you paying attention? It's easy to ignore the people or the words, and some people and some words, because we don't think that they're important. Right? How many things do you miss every day that could lead you to gratitude and prayerfulness if you were only paying attention? Right? That would well up in giving glory and praise to God if you actually just took time to notice it and to look at it and to receive it. But you know, you and I, we just want to get on with the big stuff. Hear this. This is very important for you to take in. The big stuff. Right? Dancing around an altar, crying out, great blood-shedding efforts and all-day efforts seem to be more a sign of Baal worship than they do of the worship of the Lord. Right? I would have thought in reading this passage that the fire that falls from heaven would have been the beginning of the rainstorm coming. But does that happen? No. That's not the big event. That's not what triggers the rain. And how much transpired from when the fire came down and consumed the offering and then the rain came? How much time transpired in between those two events? How long did it take? I mean, Elijah prays 7 times. How long did that take? I don't think it was just a matter of minutes. There was more waiting. So how does Elijah know that the Lord has heard his prayer and is answering it? Is there a soul-shattering thunderclap? Does the mountain shake? No, Elijah's servant comes back and says, behold, there's a little cloud like a man's hand rising from the sea. All right, so let's see that picture. Could we see that picture? So this was a picture, a painting that was done by Sophie Earle Pardue, and it is of this event. It's a portrayal of the view from Mount Carmel out towards the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see, if you look at it, if you're paying attention, it doesn't look very lush and green, does it? But over here, kind of askance, off to the side, something you wouldn't even notice. You can barely even see it because of the light, is a little cloud. Do you see that little cloud? And do you see the shape of that little cloud? Like a man's hand, right? Now, this is a beautiful moment. Michael can wax poetic on this moment. And I'm going to try and help you understand why he loves this passage so much. This moment here that Elijah sees or hears about a little cloud like a man's hand rising from the sea is an inside word between the Lord and Elijah. It's something that they are personally communicating because of past experience. Do you remember how it is that the Lord provided for Elijah and the widow in Zarephath? How he did so for 3 years, 3.5 years? When Elijah arrives in Zarephath, he comes to the widow whom the Lord's commanded to feed Elijah during this drought, and Elijah asks her for a cup of water and a morsel of bread. She replies, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked and only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go out and prepare it for my son, that we may eat and die." How much flour did she have? Just a handful. What was the shape of the cloud that arises from the horizon? It's the shape like a man's hand. All right, everybody, hold your hands out like that. There, look at it. How much is that? Can the Lord fill it? Certainly he could fill it. Can he fill the little that you have and take the little that you have and make it into a blessing? Right? Can the Lord make that more than enough for you? Right? Friends, we think too little of the little. Now, you all are smart enough to know that you have hung on to words. You have hung on to words that were spoken to you for good or for ill your whole life. They have either encouraged you and fortified you and strengthened you in the midst of difficulty, or they have poisoned your confidence. Who is it who are going to inherit the earth? Is it the emperors and kings? Is it the great? Is it the company of the 450 professional worshipers who know how to put on a good show and go to extreme lengths in order to get what it is that they want? No, it is the meek. It's the small ones, the small moments, the quiet moments, the personal encounters, the little kindnesses that the kingdom of God in which the kingdom of God makes itself manifest and gives evidence to the Lord's presence. Right? He who is full of faith in the little things will be in charge of great things. Why is that? Is that because they've been, it's kind of a merit-based system. You can't be trusted with a lot until you prove that you're faithful. You know, it's just kind of a stepping stone. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says that in that passage. He's saying that your faith is evidenced by the fact that you're faithful in the big things, but that you're faithful right down to the little things as well. It is a thoroughgoing faith. How can we, as a church, be a picture of God's love in our community, have influence in the world, be a blessing to nations if we ignore the little things? The little ones, the little interactions, the little opportunities, right? We conclude here, right, with this warning and an invitation to take all of this to heart, right? It's the blessed life is elusive to us because it is easy for us to ignore. Elijah, he arrives back in Jezreel with the king and with news of the Lord's vindication, right? It seems that the great victory has taken place. But how is it that news of this vindication is received? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the Lord's prophets all of the prophets of Baal with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as like one of them at this time tomorrow. Right? It's not that the blessed life never comes or is so unavailable to you because it is comprised of big things for big people. That's not why the blessed life doesn't come to you, that it's really big things for big people. The reason the blessed life is so elusive is also because of the hardness of our own hearts. Think about this. Jezebel has an opportunity to be brought into fellowship with the Lord and the Lord's people. She has an opportunity to be a hero like Ruth. She has an opportunity to forsake her own people for the Lord and for his people. And what does she choose? She will not enter. She will not receive it. She will not turn. She will not believe. She will not trust. So the hardness of our hearts, this is why it's so elusive to us. Secondly, the blessed life is elusive because we're just so easily distractible. Right? Up to this point, Elijah has only moved and acted because we read, the word of the Lord came to him. That's in 1 Kings 17. Verse 17:8, the word of the Lord came to him and he goes to Ahab. Here in 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Whose word seems to be sending Elijah off on mission now? To whom is Elijah listening? Well, it seems to be the word of Jezebel. Now, there are a lot of versions, right? Our own version that we read today is included, that kind of follow a reading here in this passage that follows the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there's some Hebrew manuscripts that read that, but then there's also a variant reading, and the variant reading is not that he was afraid. The variant reading, which there seems to be some good, credible reason to accept, is not that then he was afraid, but then he saw. Which is to say, Elijah saw that the repentance of Israel was a false repentance. Right? That this was a repentance that would only lead to death. Right? That after waiting 3 years and after a summer, right, a blockbuster climax and victory, and a victory lap down the valley of Jezreel back to Samaria, Elijah assumed that he knew what was going on. And when he saw things were not as he imagined, he decided to take matters into his own hands. And both fear and believing that he could see what was going on, right, it has led him to move and to act. And that's the same thing that's true for us. When things don't play out the way in which we expect, maybe we offer the small thing, we're doing that, things, doors open, and then it all falls apart. Has that ever happened to you? And then you think, well, I guess the Lord wasn't in it. Or worse, the Lord doesn't love me. Right? We just have to admit that much of the time, we do not know what the Lord is up to at any given moment. First and Second Kings is really, there's a lot that goes on in First and Second Kings, but it really commends the small things. You have these big events that happen in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and their response to the response of the heart of kings to the Lord's word and the hearts of the people to the Lord's word. And we measure those things by the big events that take place. But the author of Kings, I think, wants us to not despise the small things. The conclusion to the book of Kings, if you got your Bible, just turn over to the last page in the book of 2 Kings. This is the big climactic conclusion to the book of Kings. The last king in David's line, right, the last one who is considered to be a living king while the people were in exile, his name was Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. And the book of Kings ends with these words about Jehoiachin. Verse 25, 27 to 30, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 27th day of that month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously fed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke kindly to him, and he gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were there with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Ta-da! Though it's factual, it's a strange ending to a book that has been laying out evidence in order to prosecute the guilt of Israel and of Judah in their covenant faithlessness. But here, we have a very small turn. We have a very small picture of hope. The king of Judah has been restored to the king's table. And it speaks to a hope that the Lord has not forgotten his people, even in exile, nor has he forgotten his promise to King David. Right? And Jeconiah, he's listed as one of the fathers of Jesus, the one who is the true son of David, who will make of himself a meal for his people, and who will secure their fellowship at the Lord's table through his giving of his life. This week, I just want you to do this, okay? It doesn't look like much, right? The Lord's Supper is a great picture. It does not look like much. But in it is all of the fullness of all of God's promises.